So I want us to look this evening at the two chapters that we read, Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 4. And once again, at first glance, isn't it, you look at those two chapters and you think, well, it doesn't look very promising. It looks just like a list of names, and most of the names don't really mean very much to us. And so it's quite similar to the first two chapters in that in that respect. But I trust you, if you were here last week or the week before, that you've seen that there are lessons to learn from chapters like this. You know, just that first chapter, isn't it? That God is in our midst. Just as those Israelites, they camped, didn't they? Around, I've drawn this little, well, I didn't draw it myself, I copied it straight from somewhere, but you've got that map there, haven't you? And that's how it was. Right in the centre, there was the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. That was the place where God visibly dwelt on earth. And God was in their midst. And we've got to get used to that, haven't we? That we're in the presence of God. We're in the presence of God when we meet together like this, of course, especially. But even when we go from this place, if we're Christians, then we've got the Holy Spirit within us. God's with us. And then we talked, didn't we, about the need for discipline and order. And to remember that as Christians, we're on the move. We're not to put down roots here on this earth, but we're on the move. And there are many implications to that. So those first two chapters don't really talk very much about the tribe of Levi. But chapter 3 and chapter 4, they're all about the tribe of Levi. They're the priestly tribe. And so I want us to look at the two chapters together. It starts off with a bit of background in chapter 3. And then we're told the important role that these Levites had in connection with the tabernacle or the tent of meeting where God was worshipped. And there's something also then towards the end of chapter 3 about redemption and how the Levites were really acting as a sort of substitutionary firstborn tribe, if we can put it that way. So three things altogether I want to say. First of all, I want us to consider sin. We'll start there. Let's consider sin, its judgment, and its forgiveness. They're basic teachings of the Bible, aren't they? And I think it's good to come back to them. Sin, its judgment, and forgiveness. The chapter starts by talking about Aaron and Moses and their immediate family. The Levites, they were the priestly tribe, and they were all to serve in the temple or in some way or other as priests of, or assistants to the priests of some sort. There's an old adage, isn't it? All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Yeah? All priests were Levites. You couldn't be a priest if you weren't a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. And within Levi, then, there was this priestly family from which the high priest himself, Aaron, at this time was drawn, and then his successors after him. So the whole thing begins, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the account, this is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time that the Lord talked with Moses on Mount Sinai. So that prepares us then for a genealogy or a family tree, and it's a very brief one. Moses simply writes that the names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those were the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests, who were ordained to serve as priests. But then, of course, Moses has to remind us of something that we may have forgotten. You can read about this back in Leviticus chapter 10. And in part, I suppose it's preparing us for what we're going to see in Numbers 16, when there's a rebellion amongst the sons of Korah. And it says then, verse 4, this is, Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. They had no sons, so only Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. And it's quite a shocking story, isn't it? And I think if you read that, so I don't want to turn to it now, but if you read that story, they were probably drunk. I think that's, that comes out in the story. Somehow they'd got themselves drunk, and that doesn't excuse them. I think that explains what happened. It doesn't excuse them. And what they ended up doing then was to offer unauthorized fire on the altar of God. God himself had lit the fire on the altar, and for some reason they decided to introduce their own fire to the whole thing. So I think there's a warning, isn't it, about alcohol. You've got to be very careful with alcohol. You've got to be very careful with any kind of drug, even if it's just coffee or tea. You've still got to take care that you've got to remember it's having an effect upon you. It's having an effect upon your body, and therefore you need to take that into account. And God punished them then by striking them dead. There and then they were struck dead. Their idea was that they could sort of add something to what God was doing. But we need to learn, don't we, that we can't add to what God is doing. Nor can we take away from what God is doing. We can't tinker with the worship of God as though it was some sort of project just for us to decide what we might like to try and what we might like to change or to alter. If we do that, we are putting ourselves in danger of the wrath of God. Now, you may think that God was harsh at this point. But if you think like that, then you're failing to see how very important the worship of God is. You see, I think it happens with children, doesn't it? Children think that because their parents don't punish them every time, that sometimes they just don't care. That's what it is, that they, you know, they're strange people, parents. Sometimes they do care, and they tell you off, and then other times they don't care. Well, I don't think it's quite that simple. And we'd be mistaken to think that just because time and time again people have offered strange fire, as it were, they've worshipped God in ways that are not authorized by his word. And yet God hasn't struck them dead on the spot. Therefore, God doesn't care about how he's worshipped. I mean, surely this incident teaches us that when people fail to worship God in the ways that he has clearly laid down in his word, he is angry. And the very reason he struck those men dead was to demonstrate as clearly as could be seen for all that that is his attitude to it. I think you say, well, it doesn't seem to be consistent. And I have to confess that certainly as a parent, I'm inconsistent. I'm sure many parents are inconsistent. I don't think there's any inconsistency with God. What God does is at the beginning, or at certain significant points, then he makes it abundantly clear where he stands. And yet, because he's merciful, because he's gracious, he doesn't go on doing that in a constant way. And so Nadab and I'm never sure whether to call it Nadab and Abihu or Nadab and Abihu, however you want to say it. He, at the beginning here, he makes clear that there is no place for strange fire in the temple. It's the same in the time of David. You remember that man Uzzah? And Uzzah saw the ark about to topple, or he thought it was about to topple, and he reached out his hand to steady it. God struck him dead that moment. And David was very upset and very annoyed about that. But God was making his point. It's the same in the New Testament. At the beginning of the church, the founding of the church in the New Testament, remember those two, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit? They could give or not give as they chose, but they decided that they would say that they got a certain amount from the sale of a property. And they say, oh, we're giving it all to the church. That's what we're doing. And they were liars. It was not true. And what did God do with Ananias and Sapphira? He struck them dead. Now, when people pretend that they're putting a certain amount in the collection and they're really sort of not giving as much as they're claiming, or they're holding back from God in some way, does God strike them dead? Well, maybe he does sometimes, but it's not common. It's not common. God doesn't do it every time. But sometimes he does. Especially, as I say, at the beginning, at a crucial point in the history. God does that. And so I think we're going to look at this and understand it correctly. And I think there are at least three things that we can say in the light of this. We need to remind ourselves, don't we? First of all, of sin's judgment. In this case, Nadab and Abihu, they suffered immediate judgment for their sin. And as we've said, it's not always like that. But we must never forget that every sin deserves to be judged. You know, Jesus says, doesn't he? On the judgment day, we will be judged for every idle word that we use. You know, you notice when teenagers are speaking, they use words. You think, well, I don't often hear those words. They don't seem to mean anything. They just seem to sort of throw them in when they're taking a breath. Idle words, and not just teenagers, but all of us, isn't it? We say something sometimes, and it's not that the word means anything. It's just sort of shove it in to say something. Jesus says, you will be judged on every idle word, every little word that you use. And none of it then will escape God's attention. And so we've got to repent, haven't we? Every one of us tonight. We're not living in the Old Testament. We're not priests. We're not Levites. We haven't offered strange fire to God. But is there any one of us here who's worshipped God on any given Sunday in the way that we should? Have we prepared ourselves for worship? Have we arrived at the place of worship? Have we given ourselves then to the reading of the word, the prayers, the preaching of the word, the whole thing, in the way that we should? I don't think there's ever been a Sunday, has there, when any of us has really given what we ought to give. And we are guilty. Now, God hasn't struck us down dead. We should be thankful for that. But we mustn't then think, oh, well, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter how you worship God. Yeah, do what you like. It isn't the truth. We need to be very careful indeed. Or we too will be judged like these men. So there's sin's judgment. Sin's universality. I think it is discouraging, really, to think that right at the very beginning of all this, these two, well, they were supposed to be holy men, weren't they? They should fall into sin so quickly, so easily. And yet, the sad truth is that sin can often be found at the very heart of the most holy places. I don't know if you've had this experience, but you know people, and you think, well, he's a holy person. And then you've got to know them a little bit, and you've seen that they're not perfect. There are things you're surprised. He said that, or he does that. That's how he spends his time. And it's such a disappointment. And we mustn't assume then that just because a man is it's a priest here, isn't it? Or just because a man is a minister, that he can't sin. Even the most holy people there are, the most holy people you've met, they still sin. They still fall short of the glory of God. And even some who make the very highest claims to holiness actually then fall into sin. Sometimes their sins are found out. Sometimes their sins remain secret as far as others are concerned. And such sin then must be judged. Remember what Peter says. Very interesting verse, isn't it? The first letter of Peter, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, it is time for judgment to begin. You know this verse? It is time for judgment to begin. And you think, yeah, come on, judge those sinners. The terrible things that go on around us, the evil that goes on, judge them. You feel like that sometimes, don't you? But you know what Peter says, doesn't he? He says, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And he goes on to say, well, what will it be like for others? But that's where it begins. It begins with the family of God. And every time we come to this place, isn't it, we're being judged, aren't we? You know, you sort of feel sometimes, isn't it? Well, come into church, and although we're not sort of doing perhaps as well as we could, the preacher will hopefully make us feel a bit better. And he'll say, well, you're not so bad. And you're all right. But that isn't what I'm here to do, is it? It's to remind us, and to remind myself, isn't it, that we are way below what we should be. We're not living the lives that we ought to live. And I know it's a depressing thought in many ways, isn't it? Think, you know, we don't pray the way we ought to pray. We neglect the Bible. We're not very good at telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we come together like this and we're supposed to be, you know, helping each other, we can say things that we shouldn't say. We could, get people discouraged. You know, I'm so concerned about the sermons today. I'm thinking, is that going to encourage people? Is that going to help people? Well, I don't know, and you don't need to tell me. But my desire is that it should. And I know it falls short of what it ought to be. That's why James, of course, says to those who want to preach, do you want to preach? Well, he says, we're going to be judged more severely than others. And that's one of the reasons. So, there are many who are going to come to Jesus on the final day. And they're going to say, Lord, didn't we do this? Lord, didn't we do that? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You had nothing to do with me. There are many who are going to be like that. And so, what this incident reminds us of then is the fact that you can be at the very heart of the most holy things, and yet you can sin. You can sin. You can come under the wrath of God. So, sin's judgment, sin's universality, and then sin's consequences. You know, sometimes you read your Bible, isn't it? You hardly read it. You just sort of skip through it. And I know I skipped some verses as we were reading these two chapters because I didn't want to weary you. But every word is important. What does it say in verse 4 of chapter 3? Did you notice what it says? It says, and there's some new information. You all get this from Leviticus 10, but there's new information. Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord. You say, well, I know that. I've read that in Leviticus. They did fall dead before the Lord. And it was when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. We don't know exactly what they did, but they seem to have done something clearly that was unauthorized. Do you see it there then? The next thing it says? And they had no sons. And you skip over some of the Edmersons. And so only Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father, Aaron. It's easy to miss it, isn't it? But it is new information. And it's part of the whole tragedy, isn't it? Not only were they killed, but they had no sons. Their family line was cut off. It wasn't that Eleazar and Ithamar were able to bring up sons in their name. No, they were cut off. That was it. And sin has consequences. And I think this is one of the most frightening things about sin, isn't it? Because sometimes you think, isn't it, well, I know sin is wrong, and I know I don't really want to sin in some ways, but if I could sort of hermetically seal my sin off, I could just sin, and there wouldn't be any consequences. And sometimes we tell ourselves, it's okay to do this because there aren't going to be any consequences. But there are always consequences. It makes a difference whether you sin or you don't sin. It has an effect. And sometimes the effect is colossal. A man leaves his wife, and who knows, for years and years. For years and years. For generations. It has an effect. And there are consequences when we sin, and we mustn't forget that. Now you say, well, this is very depressing and discouraging. But the point is that sin, as horrible as it is, it can be dealt with. And it doesn't have to have its devastating effects. You know the very system that we're talking about here, the Levitical system, was designed to demonstrate that very fact. And so we've looked at those first four verses in chapter 3, and if you cast your eyes over to verse 14 and down to verse 39, you'll see that the Lord spoke to Moses there in the desert of Sinai, and he told him to count the Levites by their families and by their clans. And on this occasion, he was to count every male a month old or more. And so Moses did that. He counted them as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. And then you've got the names, haven't you, from verse 17 the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Those were the three main divisions. And so verse 39 tells us that the total number of these Levites counted at the Lord's command by Moses and Aaron, according to their clans, including every male, a month old or more, was 22,000. And the breakdown is that Gershon had 7,500. They camped on the west of the tabernacle, behind the tabernacle. And they were responsible then for the care of the tabernacle tent, the coverings, the curtain, and so on, all those things. The Kohathites, 8,600, so slightly more. And they're responsible for the care of the sanctuary. The Kohathite clans camp on the south side. They're responsible for the care of the ark then, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary, and so on. And then lastly, the Merarite clan, 6,200, and they camp on the north, and they deal with there was a sort of fence around the tabernacle. They deal with all that then, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, the equipment, and so on. And then finally we're told that Moses and Aaron and his sons, they were to camp in the east of the tabernacle. It's on this sheet, so you can see they're near the entrance there. And they were responsible for the care of the sanctuary on behalf of the Israelites. And then you have this ominous word again, don't you? Anyone else who approached the sanctuary was to be put to death. They were to be put to death. Matthew Henry says that in the temple there was a gold sword with this verse inscribed upon it, and it hung over the entrance to the temple in later times. I don't know if that's true, but there seems to be some evidence for that. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary will surely be put to death. So what we're saying is that sins are to be turned from. We don't want to fall into sin. But we're also saying that if we do fall into sin, God provides ways then that those sins might be forgiven. Here it's all picture language, it's symbolic, but that's what the Levites were all about then, providing a very powerful picture of the way that sin might be forgiven. So I'm saying to you that this evening, consider sin. It's judgment, but also it's forgiveness. And then secondly, I want us to consider God's love and redemption. We missed out some verses, didn't we? In chapter 3, there are verses from 5 to 13 and then from 40 to the end that we need to look at. And those verses put a bit of flesh on this idea of the Levites being the key to the symbolic forgiveness. And there are two particularly important concepts here that I think it's good for us to get hold of so that we understand the Bible better. And so the first idea is belonging to the Lord as the firstborn. Belonging to the Lord as the firstborn. So this is verse 5 to 13 of chapter 3. The Lord says to Moses, "Then bring the tribe of Levi, present them to Aaron the priest to assist him." That's their work. He's the high priest, and they are to work alongside him. They're to perform duties for him. And, of course, it's for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. And so they're to take care of all the furnishings and fulfill the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. So it's on their behalf that they work. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be, they're to be given wholly to him. I think the Hebrew says they're to be given to him. That's the way it's put. They're to be wholly given to him. They are under his supervision. And Aaron then and his sons are to be appointed to serve as priests. And there it is again, anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. And this is because, as the Lord says then in verse 12, "I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place, instead of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine." And then he takes us back, isn't it? "When I struck down the firstborn in Egypt." I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal, for that matter. All the animals are God's as well. And they are to be mine. I am the Lord. So you see the logic, isn't it? They were slaves in Egypt, weren't they? And God brought them out of Egypt. How did he bring them out of Egypt? He did it by putting to death the firstborn son in every household in Egypt. Firstborn animal, firstborn human being, firstborn son. And at some point then, so all the firstborn of Israel who were saved by the Passover, you remember how they had to put the blood on the doorposts? If they didn't do that, the firstborn would die in every household. So those firstborn who God has saved, they belong to him. And so at some point, the Levites are chosen then in their place. And that choosing of the firstborn then is really conjuring up for us the covenant bond of love that exists between God and his people. And so that's why, you know, when it talks about Jesus as being God's firstborn, that's the point, isn't it? That there's this loving connection between the Father and the Son. Or do you know that phrase towards the end of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the writer uses various phrases to describe Christians. And one of the phrases he uses, do you remember this? The church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So the firstborn is in biblical culture then is the one on whom God's favor rests, isn't it? When Jacob chose Joseph as his firstborn, you remember he gave him that very special coat. I don't think it was a coat of many colors, as tradition says, is it? But it was a long sleeve coat. It was not a working coat. It was a special coat that marked him out as Jacob's firstborn. That is the one who had special privileges, who was specially set aside. It's a mark of love. And so symbolically here we see how God sets the firstborn aside to himself to serve him. And of course, it under the new covenant, it changes, isn't it? We're all firstborn. We're all firstborn. Whether you were born first in your family or second or third or last, you're first. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his firstborn. You're one of his firstborn. And so that's a very important concept for us to get, isn't it? We're all firstborn sons if we are believers. We have the double portion. We're special. We're set aside to him. So belonging to the Lord as the firstborn, that's the first thing. And then I think a little bit more familiar is the idea of redemption. Redemption. Later on in the chapter, from verse 40, isn't it? You see how Moses is then told to count all the firstborn Israelite males who were a month old or more and to make a list of their names. And he's also then to take the Levites for God in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock, not just the human beings, but the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. So Moses does that, and what he discovers, verse 43, is that the total number of firstborn males a month old or more listed by name, it's 22,273. So there's a discrepancy, isn't there? There are 273 with no Levites. They've got nobody to stand in for them. The same thing is done, of course, with the animals. And so God says to Moses, verse 46, to redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites, he is to collect 5 shekels for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. And so that money then is to be given for, you see that word there, for the redemption, in order to buy back the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. And so Moses, of course, does as he is commanded. So you've got the idea here of redemption, of paying a ransom. That comes out very clearly. It involves substitution. The firstborn belonged to God. But the way it's done is that the Levites, they serve God in his temple in place of the firstborn. They act as substitutes, if you like. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, we learn that it's Jesus, isn't he? He's the great Redeemer. He's the great Levite, if you like. He's the one that, who serves in the temple of God, who is the temple of God, and who by his service, then, by his life and by his death, by all that he does and all that he is, he redeems us. He pays the price then. He makes up for what we are unable to perform and to do. God claims every Christian and everything they own as well. Don't forget the animals. That's in there, isn't it? Paul reminds the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, you're not your own. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. The price is the precious blood of Christ. It's not 5 shekels, is it? It's the blood of Christ. Much more precious than silver or gold, says Peter. And that's the price that's been paid. And because the price has been paid, then redemption is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we should be thinking, when we read a passage like this, isn't it, about the love of God, the love for the firstborn. We are the firstborn sons of God if we're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight. And we've been redeemed. That the price has been paid so that we might be acceptable to God and that we may serve him. And then I just want to say something very briefly about chapter 4 as we close. What you have in chapter 4 is the divisions, the 3 divisions of Levi and the work that they do. And obviously, things are very different today to what they were then. But I think there are lessons to learn, aren't there, about serving the Lord. I suppose the most obvious is to work together, isn't it? We need to work together. So let's just say some things. So first of all, perhaps I think we can say maturity is important, isn't it? Maturity is important for effective service. Several times in the chapter we're told that Moses is to count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work in the tent of meeting. You couldn't be a priest, you couldn't do this Levitical work until you were 30 years of age. And you could only do that work then in your 30s and your 40s. When you came to 50, well, it was time to retire. That was the end. That is one of the things that shows us that retirement is a concept in the Bible. I'm sure these people didn't do nothing after the age of 50, but they didn't do that particular work that they were called to. Now, under the New Covenant, we don't have rules and regulations. There isn't a rule that says you can't be a minister until you're 30. I was 24 when I first began here, but a certain amount of maturity is needed, isn't it, before you can take on a task like that. I don't know what it says about the end of a minister's career, whether we should all be retiring at 50. I'm 2 years over on that basis. I think, again, there's some flexibility, isn't there? I have a father-in-law who is fast approaching 75 and still going strong. So I don't think that we're given figures, you know, that we have to stick to in that way. The New Testament is quite a different covenant. But certainly maturity is very important, isn't it? And then secondly, we are to be ready for spiritual warfare. This is a census still of fighting men. You know that the first 2 chapters, it's only the men over 20 years old. They are to be ready to fight, to battle. The word that's used for service here in connection with the Levites is also a war term, a martial term. Now, obviously, their war, their fighting is not of a physical sort, even in the Old Testament. It's a spiritual sword. And we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? A spiritual fight. And we need to be ready for spiritual warfare. And then I think an obvious point that comes out here is that the greatest care ought to be taken with the things of God. It's interesting, isn't it? I have a book somewhere that shows you the different colours of the coverings that had to go on the different bits of furniture. But it's meticulous, isn't it? Verse 6. Where are we? Chapter 4, verse 6, isn't it? Yeah, so they're to cover the Ark of the Testimony has already got the kerchief on it, but then it's to have this further cover of hides of sea cows, and then a cloth of solid blue over that, and the poles are put in place. And verse 12, they're to take all the articles used for ministering in the sanctuary to wrap them in blue cloth. It's all very carefully laid out for us, isn't it? And I suppose the lesson there is you can't be casual. You can't be careless when it comes to the things of God. Things must be done in order, and they must be done according to the order, and great care needs to be taken. And then I think there's perhaps another lesson here. If you look at verses 17 to 20, this is interesting, isn't it? The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, see that the Kohathite tribal clans, these are the ones who deal now with the furniture of the tabernacle, see that they're not cut off from the Levites. Well, how can they be cut off from the Levites? What's the danger here? Well, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. So they're not to just sort of rush in and say, I'll take that. No, it's to be done very organized, and each man is to be assigned what he's to carry. The Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things. You know what happened to Uzzah when he touched the ark some years later? They weren't to look. Great care was to be taken. If they look at it even for a moment, God says, they will die. Now, I think there's a lesson for us there in being thoughtful towards one another then. We've got to think about each other, haven't we? We've got to think now, what effect is this going to have on the other person? If I say this, if I act in this particular way, we've got to think of people's weaknesses. What are they liable to fall into? We've got to be careful for one another. We must see the dangers then that face others and be careful not to expose them to those dangers. I mean, we could say a lot more about that, but our time is gone. And I'm sure if you think about that, you'll see how that applies, doesn't it? How we need to be thoughtful and to see where there's danger then. How we're putting a person under pressure. And he could so easily fall into sin because he's under that particular pressure. And we need to relieve the person of that pressure where we can. And then I suppose when we read an Old Testament chapter like this, we can't help thinking about the open access that we have to come to God, isn't it? You know, you're sat there tonight and think, well, I don't really follow all this Levites and Merarites and Kohathites and Gershonites, and they have one on us to do this, and one, and what are these two altars? And you don't need to worry about that, do you? I mean, it's good to know it so you understand what God has done, but you don't need to know that. All you need to know tonight, isn't it, is that Jesus Christ has opened up a new and a living way into the presence of God. And where you are, if you ask God to forgive your sins, and if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're saved. It's not because you're in a church. You don't have to even go to a special place, do you? You just have to... You lost that then. You just need to come to... It's amazing, isn't it? Larry was talking to Rachel over there, a Jewish friend of ours, and she sometimes says, it's so difficult being Jewish. There's so many rules. There's so many laws. Even though they got rid of the temple, there's still an awful lot you've got to do. It's easy for you Christians, she says. Yeah, it is, isn't it? It's so easy. It's the easiest religion in the world. There's no religion that even begins. You just pray. You just ask God and he forgives. He's full of grace. And when you wade through a chapter like this, that's one of the thoughts. And then the final thing is this teamwork, isn't it? We're working together, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture how these different groups then, they all knew their job and each man had a job to do. And it must have been an amazing thing to see when they upped and moved. You know, you've seen you know, professional removal men, isn't it? They've got their T-chests and their different techniques and so on. It's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? How they all know exactly what they're doing. Well, that's what it was like. And that's the way it should be amongst us, isn't it? It's not always quite like that. But that's what we're aiming at, to each to know his place and each to be shouldering his part of the burden. Well, let's finish with that.